Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21 through 40. 1 Kings 18, 21 through 40. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. The Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the manner of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, you can read about fire 300 times in the Bible. It's hard to overestimate what a staple thing fire was in ancient lands. Fire was a source of light, was used for cooking, baking, for keeping warm, often used in war. It was a great disgrace to have one's body burnt with fire. Fire was basic to life itself. And so it's not surprising that fire began to take on, over time, a variety of symbolic meanings. Fire is sometimes symbolic in Scripture of the angels. We read that He makes His angels spirits, His ministers a flaming fire. Sometimes it's symbolic of the Word of God. Is not my Word like as fire, saith the Lord? Once in Obadiah chapter 1, it's used to symbolize the church of God. But most of all, fire came to symbolize God Himself, the presence of God. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24 says. Sometimes fire referred specifically to Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Isaiah 10, Malachi 3. And sometimes also to the Holy Spirit, I will baptize them with spirit and fire. On the great day of Pentecost, the Spirit came down. How was He symbolized? Cloven tongues of fire. In Isaiah 4, He is called the Spirit of burning. So, you understand, in the mind of the Israelite, the symbol of fire became symbolic for the very presence of God. And that was repeated throughout their history. Moses stood before a burning bush in which God dwelt. Later, there was a pillar of fire that went before Israel. What did that pillar of fire symbolize? The presence of God. Fire accompanied the presence of God giving out the law on Mount Sinai. And in the midst of fire, God showed Himself to His prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel. Israel's God was a God of fire. But this symbolic presence of God in terms of fire had a two-sided effect. On the one side, it could symbolize the wrath and the punishment of God. Outside of Christ, God can only be a consuming fire. That's the witness of the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's also the testimony of God when He says that He will cast away the wicked into unquenchable fire. The tree that brings forth not good fruit shall be hewn down, cast into the fire of the wrath of God. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, we read these solemn words, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. But now on the other hand, there is the presence of God in Scripture through fire, as a symbol of divine approval, of peace, of life. In Christ, the wrath of God is turned into a burning, devouring, conquering, everlasting love, as we heard this morning. Therefore, the burning lamb did not consume Abraham for Christ's sake. The burning bush did not consume Moses for Christ's sake. The fiery furnace did not consume Daniel's three friends because Christ was there. You see, Jesus Christ turns the burning wrath of God into a warm gospel, into good news, into purifying love. Outside of Christ, fire is a symbol of God's wrath. In Christ, It's a symbol of God's presence and mercy. Now, no more vividly is this to be shown anywhere than in the time of sacrifice. When God would come down from heaven with fire, if the individual making the sacrifice would not be consumed, but the sacrifice would be consumed. That was a picture of how God's wrath would fall on His own Son. And for His Son's sake, the sacrifice's sake, the sacrificer may go free. And the fire from heaven will be a symbol of peace that passes all understanding of gospel deliverance. But if the fire consumes the one doing the sacrificing, it means that he did not stand in God's favor, that God did not look upon him in Christ, that destruction was at hand. So fire was a test, either to destroy or to save, to kill or to bring peace. And it's that test that is now set before us through the fire on Mount Carmel from the portion we read to you, which is also our text this afternoon. 1 Kings 18, 21 through 40. I'll read again only the last part of verse 21. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Well, with God's help, our theme this afternoon is the test of fire on Mount Carmel. The test of fire on Mount Carmel. We'll see this in three thoughts. First, Elijah confronting the halting people. Second, Elijah mocking the powerless gods. And third, Elijah praying to the answering Jehovah. The test of fire on Mount Carmel. Elijah confronting the halting people, mocking the powerless gods, praying to the answering Jehovah. Last time we looked at the history of Elijah on a Sunday afternoon, you recall there was a meeting between Elijah and Ahab in the first half of this chapter. And arrangements were made at the close of that meeting for this remarkable gathering on the top of Mount Carmel, a very high hill from which you can see in all directions. In fact, I had the privilege of being there just a month ago or so. Again, to stand on Mount Carmel and look in all directions. It's a place of renown, a tourist place today. Today there's also a nunnery placed on top of this mountain, unfortunately. But from this mountain, you can see Jezreel, you can see the brook Kidron, you can see far in all directions. This was a place where people often came to sacrifice to their gods, Baal worshippers. There was an old altar there also for the worship of Jehovah. It was a place where the gods were said to meet. And Elijah picks this place for the meeting of the gods of Ahab and the God, the living God of Israel. And oh, what a day it will be. He said to Ahab, take all the people of Israel and gather them together in such and such a day, and I will be there. And we will have a test. And the God that sends fire, that God shall be God. And so verse 20 says, Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So you can see it in your mind's eye on this famous day, this decisive day, where either one God has to be canceled or another God has to be canceled. Because God had said, there cannot be two gods in Israel, Deuteronomy 13. One must go, or another must go. There's not room for two in Israel. And if one proves not to be God, all the prophets of that God, Deuteronomy 13 says, must be killed. So this is a great day. And the people must have felt something of it as they came, don't you think? This is the day when Baal and Jehovah are going to meet face to face on the top of Carmel. What a historic meeting. When we follow that meeting with our mind's eye, we see three groups of people. There is, first of all, Ahab, who sets up his tent with his wife Jezebel, and 850 false prophets. 450 who are serving Baal, and 400 who are serving the female counterpart goddess, Ashtaroth. Now, some scholars think that it's 450 all total. That's possible. There's a matter of debate there, whether it's 450 or 850. But either way, there are hundreds of prophets coming, joining Ahab, joining Jezebel, setting up their tents. They look strong. They look confident. They believe in Baal. They believe in Ashtaroth. Their sheer numbers seem to overwhelm those that fear the Lord. And it becomes clear from their very behavior, from their very pathos, that they have the attitude, the audacious attitude of Pharaoh many years before. Who is the Lord, Jehovah, that we should obey Him? Now that's group number one. And there's a second group, or should we say a second individual. It's a very small group at best. Perhaps there's a few hidden prophets in the crowd who have been in Obadiah's caves and are scattered throughout the multitude. Perhaps Obadiah himself is there, but we don't really know, do we? All we know is that we see one lone man walking up the mountainside. No one's around him. His name, of course, is Elijah. Perhaps many on the mountain that day looked on him with some kind of pity. He seemed so plain. His dress wasn't like the opulent dress, the fancy garb of the royal and priestly and kingly and prophetical clothing of all the false prophets and priests and the king and the queen. He ascends the mountain humbly. He's dressed simply. He seems to be alone. Yet he's not alone. Actually, he too has confidence. Confidence in his God. His God is with him. He knows the God before whom he stands. He knows that this God's voice is mightier than the noise of many waters that have been heard also in New Orleans in this past week. His God is above the floods. His God is stronger than the enemy. For his God, a hurricane, a fire from heaven, is but a small thing. No, Elijah is not alone. He walks full of faith, knowing that all heaven is behind him. And with eyes of faith, he sees, as it were, angels, legions of angels and chariots of fire sent by Almighty God, filling the mountain, surrounding him. He knows that where a man stands with God, he has the majority on his side. This is the man who entered his calling saying, "The Lord God, before whom I stand." This is the man who was sent to Kirith and to Zarephath 3.5 years in these lonely places. 3.5 years far from his home. 3.5 years to be trained for this great hour, this great moment when he had to be God's messenger and God's prophet. Though there seemed to be many against him, Elijah goes forward in the strength of the Lord God, determined to make mention of his righteousness and of his only. Then there is a third group. The masses. The masses of the people. The witnesses. The spectators. Who came to see what was going to happen. Who are curious to know which God shall be God. Now the masses know, most of them anyway, in their conscience, really, who is God. They know the God of Israel is the living God. But they've got friendship strings that attach them to the court of the king, that attach them to the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. The friendship of Ahab and Jezebel means more to many of them than the friendship of God. This third group is trying to mix the living God and the world, trying to mix the purity of Jehovah with the sensuality of Baal and Ashtaroth, trying to serve two kings and two masters, God and Mammon, trying to please the kingly court of earth and the kingly court of heaven. This third group is halting between two opinions. Well, one group then is open and defiant, Ahab's group. Another group fears God openly, Elijah. The third group just wants to be neutral. They want to be spectators. They don't want to be drawn in. They want to be witnesses. Suddenly it is quiet on the mountain. There are the thousands of the masses, the hundreds of the false prophets, and the one man speaks. Elijah comes forward. He opens his mouth. He speaks with a loud voice so that all can hear. And suddenly the people realize, this is an amazing thing this man is saying. He's drawing us, we who just want to be spectators, he's drawing us into this battle. Because he turns to the masses instead of to the false prophets. And he says to the masses, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. What an amazing beginning of this awesome day. You see, Elijah knew the end result. He knew that it was hopeless. It was too late for the false prophets. But he went after the hearts of those halting between two opinions. These are the people he wanted to reach. The people who were hopping, limping. The original word can be both limp or hop. The picture is used really of a bird that hops from branch to branch. An injured bird, hopping, limping, going back and forth, not knowing where to settle. Maybe you watched a bird, boys and girls, you've watched a bird like that in your backyard perhaps. You looked out the window and you see this bird hopping back and forth, and he hops from branch to branch. It seems to be no rhyme or reason. He seems to have no purpose for doing what he's doing. He's just living and eating. Well, that's the way the masses live. That's the way the masses live today. That's the way some of us are still living today. And so the call goes out to us too today. How long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you limp between the church and the world, between God and false gods? Choose you this day whom you will serve. If God be God, follow him. But if Baal, if this world really is God, follow it, follow him. How long will you hop from branch to branch, from desire to desire, from object to object? Oh, Israel, you're hopping around from generation to generation. First you serve me for a little while, then you don't, then you do, then you don't. Israel, how long will you go on this way? Well, what are the people going to answer? Are they going to defend themselves? Are they going to fall down before Elijah and say, oh Elijah, you are right. We are sinners. We are hoppers. Limpers. We deserve to perish. But it's God, our holy God. Will he have mercy upon us? We are a covenant people, Elijah. And we have spurned that covenant. We have cast away our circumcision. We have broken covenant with God. Is there yet mercy for us with God? It's not what they say. Look at the end of verse 21. And the people answered him, not a word. Not a word. This past week, I went out to lunch with a man who lives far from here, so I can say this. As we were having lunch, we were talking church, religion. But I asked him, are you saved? Oh, he said, that's quite a question. And he didn't answer me. He really didn't answer me. I tried to approach him from another way. No. He didn't answer me. Finally, I asked him, are you a communicant in your church? Well, no, he said. But I wouldn't dare say the Lord hasn't worked. But he wouldn't tell me how. Really, he answered me not a word. I don't know a bit more about his spiritual life than when we began. You see, he's not the only one. So many people, even in Reformed churches, even in our church, do like these people. They avoided the question. They didn't defend themselves. And they didn't condemn themselves. And you see, that's just the problem. They remain lukewarm under the question. God says in Revelation 3 of His church, Laodicea, I would you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Dear friends, you can't avoid this question. It comes from God. It's His mouth speaking to you this afternoon. Are you serving God or are you serving Baal? Now you see, these people thought that they could avoid the question by not answering. They wanted to remain in between. Their conscience spoke loudly enough to know that they couldn't defend themselves. They were sinners. They were worshiping Baal. So they couldn't defend themselves. But on the other hand, they weren't willing to part with their idols, to part with clinging to the things of this world. And so they didn't dare confess their guilt and abandon all and surrender all to God either. And so they answered, not a word. Their silence condemned them. How does that work today? Well, today there are people that say, very much like Israel said in Ezekiel 33 when she was confronted with the watchman who called her to repentance and faith in Christ, we pine away in our sins and die. But Lord, what's the use of seeking Thee? Because we cannot do it in our own strength anyhow. That was Israel's response in Ezekiel 33. That's the response, still today, of some people who get confronted with this question 1,000 times in 1,000 sermons. They back off. They have nothing to say. Really, all they have to say is, the Lord must do it. And so they try to maneuver between innocence and guilt, and all the while halting between two opinions, all the while their conscience speaking, but never surrendering, never bowing, never crying out, take me out of the battle, for I am sore wounded. I give it over, Lord, to Thee. Oh, dear friends, may I say to you in love this afternoon, you cannot remain neutral to the Word of God. It's impossible. Either that word must convict you and bring you to repentance, or it will harden you. Under the word, we don't remain neutral. How long will you halt? How long? Well, Elijah had to go on, just as we now have to go on. And so he made arrangements with the people. You heard me read it. He set up an arrangement. He said, the leaders of Baal and Ashtaroth, you have to take a bullock and make ready your sacrifice. Cry to your gods. And afterward, I will do the same thing. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. So the contest is set. The time arrives. The gods are tested. And you recall from the chapter what happens to Baal's gods. Or rather, Baal's prophets. They cry out, "O Baal! O Baal! O Baal! Hear us! Hear us!" In the original language, it's in the progressive tense. Over and over again, from 9 o'clock in the morning till noon, and then from noon to the evening sacrifice till 3 o'clock. 6 long hours! And no answer. The fire test showed that Baal and Ashtaroth had no power. They did not exist. Actually, this whole long section there really teaches us three lessons, I think. The first is that all false gods are powerless. No false god can help you. Every false god is an idol. There really is only one God. The living God, with whom we have to do. The God of fashion, the God of pleasure, the God of entertainment, the God of honor, the God of self-love, the God of the love of money, the God of my hobby intimacy, or the God of whatever I get involved in that I put before God really is no God. That God can do nothing for me. That God cannot answer for me in a day of trouble. No Baal of your own making can help you in the day of trouble. But secondly, this story teaches us not to be misled by the sincerity of those who worship false gods. Mormons can be very sincere. Jehovah's Witnesses can be very sincere. Look at these men. They're cutting themselves with knives. They're so sincere. They're enthusiastic. The heart-wrenching nature of their prayers, the pleading with Baal, the drawing of their own blood. These people are sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. They're deluded. They're deceived. You see, today all around us people say something like this: if you're only sincere, that's all that matters. You can believe what you want to believe. If you're only sincere, you're going to make it to heaven. That's a bunch of nonsense. You won't make it to heaven unless you know the one living God in the face of Jesus Christ, the true God. Yes, Christianity makes the audacious claim of exclusivity. Christianity says, either you're a Christian or you perish. Because no other religion in the world presents a God-man mediator Savior. Christ alone is the only mediator who can bring us to God. So don't go by your feelings. Don't think that if you're sincere in what you believe, that's going to bring you to heaven all by itself. That's what humanism says. Humanism says, be true to yourself. Be true to your feeling. Everything will come out well. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And there's no other name. And so the third lesson we learn is the hopelessness of crying to any God other than the Lord to save us, here as well as on the day of judgment. Nothing else will do. People on the day of judgment will say, Lord, we've taught in your name. We have served thee in thy streets. Lord, open to us. But if you're not washed in the blood of Jesus, You could cry aloud. You can cut yourselves with knives in that day. You can leap upon the rocks and hills. You can cry out to the mountains, fall on us and hills, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. But if you're not in that Lamb, you will be lost. Oh, what shall it be on the day of judgment? To meet God without Christ, a God of fire who will consume us. Dear friend, we must be ready to meet this God. Gods of Baal and Ashtaroth, anything we put above the Lord cannot help us. Well, Elijah then steps forward and he prays in a very different way to the answering Jehovah. Elijah makes the altar ready, places his wood, drenches it with water, rebuilds the old altar. Three more times he drenches it to be sure that no one could say afterward that the wood was somehow flammable. And then he prays. Notice how he prays. He pleads, 36, 37, he pleads that God will be honored. He pleads that God will take care of His covenant. He pleads that God's truth will be vindicated. That God Himself, through confirming that Elijah is indeed the prophet of the Lord. But above all, he prays for the glory of God. Hear me, O Lord, verse 37, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God. O God, it's Thy cause. That's what he's saying. It's Thy glory, Lord. Come and show Thyself. Come and vindicate. God of Israel, come and vindicate Thyself in the midst of Thy own backsliding, wayward people. And suddenly, as he prays, Jehovah rips open the heavens and throws the fire down, miraculous fire, and it consumes the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones. Ever hear of stones burning up? And the dust, and licks up the water that was in the trench. And there stands Elijah, untouched, untarnished. Not one segment of the fire fell upon him. He's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not one hair is singed. What a moment. What a sacred moment in the life of this prophet. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Elijah at that moment? 3.5 years of no rain. 3.5 years. Kirith, Zarephath, in hiding. Finally, the public day of divine demonstration comes, and God vindicates His prophet. Oh, what must Elijah have felt standing beside those flames? He must have felt a little of what Moses felt by the burning bush. There's the fire. There's the presence of God. And I, not consumed. Oh, the wonder of it. The wonder of it. That I who am worthy to perish in the fire, instead, God causes the sacrifice to perish in my place. Dear friend, if you've ever felt something of this, you will know what I'm trying to say. You will know what it means to feel that small beside the cross of Calvary, to see the fire of heaven come down and descend upon God's only begotten Son and consume that Son, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he got no answer, because God pushed him away with both hands, that God could embrace you with both arms and receive you untouched and unsinged for Jesus' sake. Oh, there's nothing so awesome. There's nothing so astonishing as to stand by faith at the cross and cast all our sins upon Jesus and see that He bears all the fire of the wrath of God, and that we may go free in His righteousness. He does the whole work. Every bit of it. It's all free grace. It's all free salvation. He's the unconditional Savior. The unconditional fire of God's wrath comes down, and Christ takes it all. Free grace. That's it. For Jesus' sake. Not cheap grace. It costs the blood of the Son of God. It costs the sacrifice par excellence of eternal divine provision. It's not cheap grace, but it's free grace. Because the fire fell on Him and not on me. That burns everything up. The sacrifice, the wood, the dust, the water, the stones. Except Elijah. Elijah is free. Could God have vindicated Himself any more clearly? And could Elijah have vindicated himself any more clearly? Is it not now abundantly manifest who is God? And now there's only one thing to do. Deuteronomy 13. It's not pleasant, but Elijah has to do it. Verse 40. Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophet." Not one of them escape. Not one. Every one must be killed. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. There's no other way to handle our false gods, our external false gods, our internal false gods. They must die. Because only the Lord, He is God. And we must bow, dear congregation, like the people in the presence of the Almighty. And we must cry out, "The Lord, He is the God." As we gaze upon Calvary, the New Testament Mount Carmel, called Calvary, that stands also up as a hill in Palestine, on the top of which Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, we must bow at the foot of that mount. And cry out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." I cannot halt anymore between two opinions. I cannot limp on and hop on and go back and forth. There's only one way to live and one way to die, and that is to serve the living God. Oh, will you not bow before God this afternoon and give up the battle? Give up all the Baal worship. Draw the line in the sand, friend, and say, "How I will live it out, I don't know. I need God's grace, but I cannot go on this way anymore. I must fall to the Lord's side. He is God. He is God. I will fall to His side. I will fall on grace. I will fall on mercy, on chesed. And if chesed must cast me out, then it must cast me out." But you see, mercy, God's love, never casts out. Never casts out a coming sinner who surrenders at God's feet. Now the tragedy, of course, as you know, of this story is that the very people who cried out, "The Lord, He is the God," most of them went back to Baal worship before long. They had impressions. They had perhaps even some temporary kind of temporary faith. But they went back. How tragic. Not to serve the Lord. What does our life amount to if God is not God? The fire will again fall. The fire will fall on the day of judgment. At that time it will not fall upon Christ, but it will fall upon all those who have rejected Him in flaming fire. God shall take vengeance upon those who believed Him not. It's not my word, that's the Bible. And that fire, there shall be no escape from it, my friend. No escape. How long will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, follow Him. But if God is not God, if Baal is really the God of this world, then follow Him. But don't halt between two opinions. Don't rest until you too can say, the Lord, He is the God. And until you can say that with conviction that follows itself up with action. The Lord, He is the God. Amen.